Morning scripture comes from sections of the first part of Genesis, chapter 1, 2, and 3. Start in Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And then continuing in Genesis 3, 1 through 19. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife," notice because he listened to his wife, that's a joke, all right, "and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it, and all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." That is our passage this morning. Now we continue today in our sermon series called What We Believe, which, of course, is based on the 9 points of our proposed statement of faith that is in part of the bylaws and constitution we're going to be looking at and voting on in April. So far, we have discussed God proper and the Bible, and today we're going to talk about what it means to be a human being. Coming up, we'll also preach, see about who Jesus is, what salvation is, the Holy Spirit, the church, our purposes, and the future. Today, though, we begin with the third point of our statement of faith on what it means to be a human being, which reads as follows. We believe that God created humans, male and female, in his own image, but that they willfully disobey God, spiritually separate themselves from God. Ever since, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, and are completely unable to reconcile themselves to God, and are rightfully under God's judgment and wrath. So I'm going to divide this statement into 3 parts for the sermon today. We're going to talk about what it means to be created in God's image. We're going to talk about what it means to the fall, what happened with the fall into sin, which we read about in Genesis 3. And we're also going to talk about what the consequences are of that sin for them and for us. So let's begin with what it means that we are created in God's image. Now, Genesis 1 cries out that we have purpose, that we have dignity as human beings, far above any other part of God's creation. Now, if God does not exist and the universe is the product of random, blind forces, then there is no purpose. There is no right and wrong. Nowhere are we obligated to tell the truth, that we have to be honest. We should live as we please, and then we die, and that is it. But in Genesis 1, we learn that we were designed and created by God, and unlike the animals or anything else in creation, we were made in His image. We are a reflection of God, as we read here in Genesis 1:26, where it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And skipping down, it says, "In His own image, in the image of God, He created them." Well, that's different. I'm not sure. That's probably louder for you guys than it is for me. I'm sorry about that. Don't do that. All right, hopefully we're good. Okay. All right, let's go on. So now, on the one hand, the fact that we're creating God's image means, and this shouldn't be any surprise, that we are not God. We are not gods. But on the other hand, it also means that God is not so distant, not so mysterious, because we are a reflection of who He is. We think, we feel, we decide, we create just like God does. Thus, for all the beauty and wonder of the oceans and the mountains, the soaring of the eagle or the roaring of the lion, you and I are the greatest natural wonders in all of God's creation. We are the highest and most complex of all His physical creation. Nothing else was made in God's image, and for nothing else did God get His hands dirty to create us. God formed us from the dust of the earth, and He breathed life into us. As I said with the children, you know, when God was creating the plants and the fish and the animals, God said, "Let the earth bring forth." But when it came to us, God said, "Let us make man," which is very different and gives us significance and gives us dignity and gives us honor. Besides dignity and honor, God also gave us a purpose. We were created to rule and to serve. God has shared His dominion over us, and He's called us to rule over, subdue, and care for the earth, to increase it, to use the elements that are there to create something. It's amazing. You know, the Bible starts in the garden, and it ends in a city. Science and technology are part of this mandate from God for us to subdue the earth. Of course, it means also to care for it as well. And besides this, of course, we're called to serve God by loving Him and giving Him the honor and glory He deserves. Now, additionally, being created in God's image also means that we were given a will that's free to choose God or to choose something else, because God will not have a forced love, because there's no such thing as forced love. Love can only be free. And thus, if we do have a free will, we are capable of love. But of course, if a will is free, you're capable of hate as well. You can be right, but you can be wrong. You can do good, but you can do evil as well. C.S. Lewis says this: "If a thing is free to be good, it's also free to be bad. And free will has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the very thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having." But of course, if we are created with a free will, it cannot be said that we were created unable to sin. There was that possibility. We were, however, created sinless. We were not created in sin. The free will, therefore, had to be perfected, and to be perfected, it had to be tested. And so, here is the test that God gave to Adam and Eve. He said, "Don't eat from that tree, that one tree in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And, you know, it kind of left scratching our heads to say, well, why in the world this command? That's a weird command. Honestly, it's not really that hard of a command, right? Just don't eat it. They're not told why they shouldn't eat it. Just that if they do eat from it, they're going to die. And God doesn't tell them why they're going to die. He doesn't say something like, you know, like, hey, the fruit's poisonous. That's why I don't want you to eat it, because if you eat it, you're going to die. He just says, don't eat it. And I think this brings us to the essence of God's command here. You know, if Adam and Eve knew why it was practical, why it was good for them to obey the command, because, you know, it's going to poison you or something, then they wouldn't be obeying, they would be obeying out of purely self-interest. I don't want to be poisoned, so I'm not going to eat of it. But if they obey not knowing why, if they obey God simply because God commanded it, then they have truly obeyed God and not out of any self-interest. Tim Keller in his study on Genesis suggests that God's basically saying something like this to Adam and Eve. I want you to do something just because I said so, not because it immediately benefits you or is practical, helpful, and exciting. I want you to do something just because I am God. Thus, this commandment contains the essence of all commandments. Will you submit to me or will you not? And as we read, Adam and Eve, of course, did not submit. In Genesis 3:6, we read this: when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. So Adam and Eve came, they saw, they ate, they sinned. And all that's left were the consequences of that sin. And that's what we're going to be talking about for the rest of the sermon. The consequences of their actions. What would God do? What would happen? Now remember, God told them that the day they eat of the fruit, they would die. So they ate, and the next verse, verse 7, let's see what happens. It says, then, after they ate the fruit, of course, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, what's surprising is that, of course, verse 7 doesn't say they ate the fruit and then they died, which is what we would expect. Instead, it says their eyes were opened. And they must have been thinking, man, Satan must have been right after all. Because that's what Satan told them. You eat, you know, you should eat the fruit because your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. Of course, Satan was not right. However, their eyes were opened, but not in the way they expected. And no, they did not physically die, but death had now invaded everything, everywhere, in a way they never expected, which we'll get to in just a sec. But let's start with the opening of their eyes. What's all this about? They believed that if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would become like God. And the tragic irony of the situation is that is exactly what happened. They became like God in this sense. By choosing to be self-sufficient and sitting in judgment of God's commandments and goodness, they were very much acting like God. But instead of emulating God, they were impeaching God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is aptly named because Adam and Eve would have had their eyes opened even if they obeyed and didn't eat from the tree. You see, there are two ways to learn obedience. There's two ways to learn about the knowledge of good and evil. One is through obedience and one is through disobedience. Just as there's two ways to know about a disease. A doctor can study the disease and learn about it, or a doctor can contract the disease and he'll know about it that way as well. Adam and Eve chose to learn through disobedience and infected themselves with the deadly disease known as sin. And this disease, unfortunately, did not just stay with Adam and Eve, but invaded our world and has infected each and every one of us since. Paul described this well in Galatians 5:16-17. He says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit was contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." And Paul speaks firsthand about this constant struggle with sin that he felt and we all feel as well in Romans 7. A little bit of a longer passage, but it's worth reading. Paul says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living within me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? You see, Adam's sin ushered in this constant spiritual tension, what the Bible calls a corrupt, fallen nature, the flesh, that seeks to put itself first, to be master of his or her own domain, to do what they want, when they want, in whatever manner they want. Like Adam and Eve, we too want to call the shots in our lives. This is what it means when we say that we are sinners by nature. And of course, we are sinners by choice as well. All of us, each of us, has of our own free will disobeyed God. Romans 3, Paul says this, starting in verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? No, not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Now, these verses are not saying that there is zero good in us, because we're still created in God's image. Nor do these verses imply that all we do is sin, and sin to the greatest extent possible. But it does mean that each and every one of us has sinned, and are spiritually separated from God because of that sin. And make no mistake about it, that is what sin does. It separates us from God, and that separation leads to death. God had warned Adam and Eve that the logical and natural consequences for their disobedience would be death. That by choosing to go against God, by choosing a path away from God, they were unplugging themselves from the very source of life. And when you are unplugged, you have no power, you have no life. That's why Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin, the natural consequences of sin, is death. So back to Genesis 3. We are brought to the moment when God appears. And of course, God has every single right to just be done with Adam and Eve, just to be done with humankind for their sin against him. For God, remember, God had said in Genesis 2:17, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. God was under no obligation to do anything for them. In fact, if anything, God was obligated to keep his word and to destroy them for their disobedience against their infinitely holy and perfect creator God. But instead, God showed his unmerited and undeserved grace to them. Not only allowed them to continue to live, but he actually provided clothes for them and gave them a promise in seed form that this chasm of sin that now separates them would one day be overcome. This must have been a shock to them that God was so merciful and that God didn't kill them, that they didn't die. Of course, what they probably didn't realize was that death certainly did arrive that day in a much more comprehensive and pervasive way than they could have ever imagined. Another great Keller quote from his Genesis study says this, physical death is only one vivid example of the death and disintegration that now comes to all human relationships and every aspect of human life. Nothing works right now. Everything falls apart. Sin leads to death, disintegration of every area of life, spiritual, physical, social, cultural, psychological, eternal. So the biblical view of the world is that it is fallen and subject to death in every aspect. Sin had severed their lifeline with God, spiritual deadness had invaded their souls, and death and disintegration invaded all of creation. As it says in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities, your sin that is, have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. And if you're having trouble believing this, believing that sin could separate us from God, or that God takes holiness and sin this seriously, then you don't understand the holiness of God. You see, often we don't think we're so bad because we don't think God is that good. Yeah, God's good. He's not that good. We imagine that God so understands how prone we are to sin that he just kind of winks at our sin. He just shakes his head, rolls his eyes, says, "Oh, that Lucas. Oh, man, what am I going to do with him, that crazy guy, sinning all the time?" As he quietly sweeps my sin under his throne room rug. How can a God like that call himself absolutely holy or all righteous, as we said 2 weeks ago in our first point of the statement of faith on God proper? God is the one whose eyes are too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate wrong. The angels that surround the throne of God do not cry out, "Indifferent, indifferent, indifferent is the Lord God Almighty." No. Instead, the angels cry out with a voice so loud that it says it shakes the very pillars of heaven, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And that three repeat of holy means that God's not holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He is the perfection of holiness. It is like holy, holier, and holiest. That's what it means to do that repeat, that three repeat in Hebrew. And don't forget the last part where it says, "who was and is to come." What they're saying is that God is not only absolutely holy in the past, but he is absolutely holy now and will always be absolutely holy. He will never change. He is and was and always will be 100% perfectly holy without any sin or evil. And because that is the case, we need to know that when God tells us not to sin, he is not saying, "I don't want you to sin very much." He's saying, "I don't want you to sin at all. I hate what it does to you. I hate how it affects those around you. I hate it because it's the exact opposite of me. I hate it because sin is what separates you from me." And of course, in his absolute holiness and all righteousness, all evil, all sin must be judged and condemned, because what kind of a God would sweep it under the rug? What kind of a God would look at a Larry Nassar, Dr. Nassar, and just say, "Oh, you know what? He just messed up. It's okay." Can you imagine the judge doing that? The actual human judge? That judge would lose her license, and we would be crying out for a new case and a new judge, because we know it's just inherently wrong. God would not be holy, and also he would not even be loving, if God was indifferent to sin and evil, including our sin and evil. Therefore, all people rightly stand condemned before God and are under his wrath because of that sin, as we read here in Genesis 3, because all have turned away. And that, of course, is the problem, right? That's the problem that has invaded humankind all the way back in Genesis 3. That's the problem that we're still dealing with today. That's why we see racism. That's why we see sexism. That's why we see all manners of evil that we see in the world today, including the Dr. Nassars as well. But the bad news, of course, only gets worse, because the Bible is also very clear that there is nothing we can do to get ourselves out of this situation. There is nothing that we could ever do to make up for our sin against a holy, infinite God. And even if we could make up our sin, what about the next time we sin? Or the next time we sin? Or the next time we sin? How could God ever accept us with our sin and our inclination to sin? He couldn't accept that. And of course, we are incapable of being 100% perfect on our own. So where does that leave us? Well, if we're going to be saved from God's righteous judgment and holy wrath, God himself is going to have to see to it that that somehow occurs. God is going to have to do something so that our sin and evil are indeed judged and condemned, rightfully so, but somehow we ourselves are saved from that same judgment and wrath. A seeming impossibility. But of course, with God, nothing is impossible. So how God was able to maintain his all righteousness, but still show us his mercy and love, will be the subject of our next two sermons, as we discuss who Jesus is and what he has done for us so that we might be saved. But you guys already know how that goes, and that's what we're going to be talking about here and celebrate when we come to communion, the work that Jesus Christ has done so that our sin is indeed punished, but we are spared and given mercy and grace. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know that if you kept a file of all the things that we have done, things that we have said that were wrong, actions that we did that were wrong, thoughts and motives that were wrong, Father, that would be a very large filing case indeed, a whole filing cabinet. But Father, we are so thankful that through Jesus Christ, who is absolutely 100% perfect, holy, without any wrong, any evil, he took the charge. He took the rap for every single file that would be in that filing cabinet for each of us. That on the cross, God punished Jesus for our sin. And in an act of unimaginable grace and mercy, he not only forgave us our sins, but through Jesus Christ, we actually receive by faith Jesus' holiness, Jesus' righteousness. That is the great exchange. Jesus takes our sin and we get his righteousness. It is unimaginable, but Father, that is the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. That is the hope that we have that we might be with you someday. The truth that, yes, we are sinners, but we are forgiven sinners who have Jesus' righteousness. Thank you. And that is what we celebrate now as we come to Holy Communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.